God, thank you for all your blessings. Thank you that we could be here today and that your Spirit is here. I pray that it would continue and that it would work in our hearts. It would work through Jonathan, and it would be with every aspect of this service. May you bless each one that is gathered. Help us to have open hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bring you greetings this morning. We're excited to be here, and we're looking forward to a baptism at the end of this the service today for Alyssa Steckley. So my mind's been on baptism, and because of what we're doing this weekend as well, but I was recently motivated to do a deeper study on the development of infant baptism in the early church. And to the message today evolved out of this study, this research, and it coincided with the baptism that we're having today anyway, so I thought it would be a good opportunity just to go into that a little bit and look at infant baptism and the development of infant baptism. But primarily, we want to focus on what the New Testament teaching is on the qualifications for Christian baptism. It is somewhat disconcerting for us Anabaptists to become aware of how early infant baptism began to be practiced in the church, and then continued generally, at least for the Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church, for about 1,000 years until the time of the Reformation in the 1500s. And so this was a practice that evolved very early on in the church, right after the apostles in the second and the third century, and became deeply entrenched and accepted broadly. There was a few exceptions with some offshoots in what would have been considered heretical groups that we might find ourselves to be more in alignment with than we would have been with the main Catholic Church. But yet this was something that was embraced very early on and became the common practice for about 1,000 years until the time of the Reformation, where the Anabaptists were one of the few voices in the Reformation that insisted on only baptizing adult believers. This was something that was very new and strange for them after around 1,000 years or so of practicing this, and it became a flashpoint of contention and a source of persecution in the time of the Reformation. The early church, and when I say the early church, I'm referring to the church in the first, second, and third century, right after the apostles. But there was a gradual warming up to the idea, first of all, that baptism should not be denied to a child, and eventually evolved to the point that a child cannot be saved without being baptized. It started some in the beginning with a practice of having a child that was about to pass away. So when there was an imminent death happening, where the parents would request that before this child died, they could baptize this child, and the church was honoring those requests. We might refer to them as an emergency baptism. We know this child is going to pass away, so this child will never have the opportunity to be baptized later on, so let's quickly perform this ritual, this rite, just before the child passes away. That's actually how this started. And then there was also many cases where there was very young children that would request baptism. So these were not infants, but they were simply young children who had the ability to look at this and make a decision and say, I would like to be baptized, but they were still so young that many times the parents would sort of step in their place and speak for them, advocate for them at their baptism. Augustine goes on to have a great influence on the Western Church, and this is where the practice was solidified to the point where a child needed to be baptized in order to be saved. That was not so at the beginning, but it slowly evolved into that. And there was still early on, there were still leaders who were encouraging even young children to wait for a few more years until they were a little older before they were baptized. The practice of infant baptism coincided with more and more emphasis on a child being born with a sin nature and separated from God at birth, coupled with their view that baptism is the means to salvation and therefore a child must be baptized to be saved. Early on, there was more emphasis that children were pure before God. And this shifted and began to change as they began to, and especially with Augustine and what he, and the total depravity of man and included children. And so the natural conclusion for them was that if a child is totally depraved, separated from God at birth, and baptism saves, therefore this child should be baptized in order to be saved. The practice of infant baptism also coincided with the decline and the apostasy of the apostasy of the church from the faith. And this makes sense to me. You know, if you bring someone into the church and do not require personal repentance and faith, then you are compromising on the clear and concise teaching on the qualification for baptism in the New Testament. And not only that, but you're bringing people into the church who have not made a personal profession of faith in Christ, and now they are a part of the church. And so what are the qualifications for baptism in the New Testament? We want to look at these just as a starting point on, you know, going all the way back to the teachings of the apostles and as they taught about baptism and they taught about the qualifications and who qualifies to be baptized. And hopefully we can in the end, we can make this relevant to what we're doing today. So first, in the scripture, baptism into Christ is continually linked to our repentance, belief, and discipleship in response to the gospel message. You always see that in baptism consistently in the examples that we have in the New Testament. It's linked with repentance and faith, a personal repentance and faith of the individual that's getting baptized. For example, in Matthew 28, we have Jesus teaching us. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things as I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the command to make disciples and teach these who are being baptized is undeniably associated with baptism. Making disciples and teaching them is undeniably associated with baptism. You cannot do this to an infant or an unbeliever. There's a certain criteria that has to be met for those that are getting baptized. And you can see that many times when, and as we'll go through these scriptures, you'll see as the person who is baptizing them made sure that they were meeting the qualifications for baptism. One of the first mistakes that advocates of infant baptism make is that they associate Christian baptism with Old Testament circumcision. And I would say there is no evidence that the counterpart to Old Testament circumcision is baptism. In Mark, and just to explain that a little bit further, if that is the case, and then you could argue that the Old Testament circumcision was done on the eighth day and did not require any personal belief or faith on the part of the one getting circumcised because it was an infant. And that this then brought them into the community of believers. Circumcision did that for them. And it brought them into the community of believers, and that at some later point, as this person became an adult, certainly they would be able to make personal choices in regards to this. And they would say that the counterpart to that is baptism, which then brings this child into the community of believers. And then later on, they can make their personal decision. But the irony is that if baptism does what they say it does for this infant child, you would think that all those baptized infants would be like little cherubs in the home. Like they'd be sanctified. They're just the effects of the nature of Adam wouldn't be evident in them, because you would expect a greater degree of sanctification in them. But obviously, that's not the case. And so in Mark 16 is another example. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is what needs to happen before baptism. The gospel needs to be presented. The person needs to hear the gospel. He who believes the gospel and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow them who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. And so once again, you have at least three things here. You have the gospel needs to be preached. You're not going to preach the gospel to an infant. They don't have the capability or the capacity to understand the gospel at that age, at that point in their life. And so this person, whatever the age is, and we've wrestled with that at times because we've had very young people respond to the gospel and ask for baptism. But the critical point, the crucial crux of the matter is always to discern whether this young child, we don't put an age on this, but the question we ask, does this child have the capacity to understand and believe the gospel? And the answer to that will determine whether this child is ready to be baptized. So the gospel needs to be presented. There needs to be a response to the gospel. And however that gospel is presented, sometimes it could be somebody sitting in a service and they hear one phrase of a song and the Holy Spirit connects with their heart, brings conviction for sin, and persuades them of the truth of the gospel, and they believe it and they receive it and that miracle happens in their life. And for others, it could be a response at an altar call. It could be at some revival meetings, or it could be in the room at night. You know, the Holy Spirit is not limited in the measures and the ways that He uses in reaching a heart. And for some, it's a very dramatic experience. It's a stake in the ground. It's life-changing. And they can say that at that instant, I was never the same again. For others, it's that awakening of the heart and that moment, that dawning of that change, that shift that happens. And maybe it's only years later, they look back and they say, I was never the same since. Something changed in that season. And I believe it was when my heart connected in faith with the gospel. And so we're not putting this in a box. All of us and all of our experiences are very different. But the point is, am I convinced of my sinfulness? Am I convinced of my need of a Savior? And has my heart connected by faith to the truth of the gospel? That if I believe this and receive this, that God has taken my sins away and He's washed them in His blood and He's given me a new heart. Do I believe that? Secondly, so first of all, the gospel needs to be presented and believed. Because he's in this, or the gospel needs to be presented. The second one is he who believes. He who believes and is baptized. It's not he whose parents believe on the behalf of the child, like some would say, that I as a parent will stand on the behalf of my child. No, it's a personal thing that every person has to come to terms with. He who believes. And then thirdly, it says these signs will follow. There's an impact of the gospel. There's gifts being poured out. There's fruit that comes in the presentation, in the believing of the gospel. And this, once again, cannot take place in the life of an infant. In Acts 2, a very familiar one, therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There was conviction. And then Peter says, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call. So Peter, first of all, clearly lays out the conditions. He says, do you need to repent? In order for this to be a valid baptism, in order for you to qualify for this baptism, you need to repent. And then he says, the promises to you and to your children. Now, we should not think of that as implying that infants were among those that were included in this command to be baptized. Rather, them and their children can simply mean them and their offspring. If I would show you a portrait of my family, and I would say to you, this is my wife and I and our children, I could accurately say that even though all of our children are adults. In Acts 3, verse 35, it says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. And then the Ethiopian eunuch, somehow in the preaching of Jesus, there must have been something about baptism, because they come to some water and the Ethiopian eunuch said, what would hinder me from being baptized? And then Philip clearly says, he says, there's one thing. There's one qualification here, and he sums it up. He says, you must believe with all your heart. And if you can do that, and then you may. And so that is a question, I think, that we need to be able to ask every applicant for baptism. Do you believe with all your heart? And once again, it's very clear. You can ask an infant that question, and you will not get the correct response. You must believe with all your heart. In Acts 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And when they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so a few observations. First of all, they heard the word. They were able to hear the word. They had the capacity, the understanding. They were able to hear the word. They were able to receive the Holy Spirit in response to hearing the word. An infant cannot hear and respond to the word. Something shifted in the spiritual realm for them. They had an encounter with God, a spiritual encounter with God. Now that is why we always ask those who are getting baptized, what happened in your life? What transpired in your life? You know, from the time you're a little child, as you grew up, you came to an understanding of the gospel. What took place? Was there a time that you can point to where something shifted, something changed, where you connected with God in whatever way that was? And I've heard so many different stories, and I've learned over the years that, you know, it's not trying to duplicate my experience. I tell people I got saved on the top of a manure spreader driving horses in the back 40. In an instant, when my heart connected with God, I got saved on a manure spreader. But you know, all of our experiences are different. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. He comes and he connects with us in different ways. But something shifted in the spiritual realm. They had an encounter with God, sitting there just listening to the preaching of the word. Faith rose up in their heart. They believed the gospel. The Holy Spirit fell on them. Hallelujah. Praise God. And Peter said, look at what happened. They're ready to get baptized. Who can deny them baptism? They've obviously had an encounter with God. God has changed their life. Have you responded to the call of Christ in your life? That is the question. In Acts 16, and he brought them out and said, sirs, this is the jailer. You know, as he saw this miracle happening in front of them, and it shook him to the core, and because all the prison doors were open, he saw the supernatural hand of God, and it was like he recognized that this was God, and he's shaking. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the apostles explained to him, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in all your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And then he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And then he had brought them into his house. He set food before them. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now, those who promote infant baptism will often point to examples like this and say that there were obviously not only adults in these households, and there's many examples of entire households being baptized. One member is saved, and it says their entire household was baptized, so there must have been infants there. Well, first of all, it's making the argument from silence, because there is nothing in the text that says there's infants there, first of all. And secondly, it is an argument that's made from silence, but it also contradicts the rest of the scripture that give clear qualifications on baptism. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice also it says that they spoke the word to all who were in the house. And having believed with all his household. So it indicates that whoever was a part of the household also believed the word that was spoken to them. Another one is in Acts 16. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira and worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So first of all, there's no mention of children even being in this house. In fact, there's a lot of indication that she was single. Never mentions her husband. And so her household could have simply been those that were assisting her in the home. In Acts 18, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Once again, it says, believed on the Lord with all his household. So indicating that whoever was a part of that household was also able to believe and receive. In 1 Corinthians 1:14, this comes especially clear. I thank God that I baptized none of you, Paul is saying this, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. But then also following up with that in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul mentions this again. Remember, he's saying he baptized the household of Stephanas. But then he says in 1 Corinthians 16, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, to anyone who works and labors with us. I don't think Paul was suggesting that they would submit themselves to the infants who are part of that house, and that those infants devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And so at least in this case, it's clear. These were adults. These were believing adults that were a part of this household. They have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. In Colossians 2, verse 12, he says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he's equating circumcision with the circumcision of the heart, not with baptism. This is the cutting away of the flesh. This is the conversion of the heart that takes place. And then in verse 12, he says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So a crucial element in baptism is that we believe. Because we are raised with Jesus through faith in him, in the work of God. So faith, personal faith, is a necessary, indispensable element of believer's baptism that cannot be found in a baby. It cannot be found in an unbeliever. And that's why we say if you were baptized either as a baby or as an unbeliever, you should really consider whether that was a true Christian baptism, whether you met the qualifications for baptism. Because these are the things that are set forth as things that must take place prior to going into the water. You need to be converted, truly converted. You need to truly believe. If you go through the ritual of baptism as an unbeliever, for whatever reason, it could even be good reasons, but Christ does not change your heart. You've never believed. You've never repented. You've been living in sin. You continue to live in sin. Your life is not changed. Then you should really consider, was that a true believer's baptism? Or if you've been baptized, and I am very conscious that I'm speaking in a former Lutheran church, and there was probably over the last 100 years multiple baptisms in this building, and I would love to have the opportunity to preach this, to share this with every one of those infants and encourage them that you need to come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. You need to truly repent in order to qualify to be baptized. In summary, there are no examples of baptism being done for an infant in the entire New Testament. There are no examples of infant baptism being taught in the early church until at least the second and third century. Baptism for infants coincided with the shifting in the emphasis of the purity of a child to the guilt of Adam's sin inherited at birth. Baptism of infants also coincided with the decline of spiritual life in the church. Personal faith and repentance are always a requirement to qualify one for true believer's baptism. Now, we are fully confident that Alyssa Steckley has experienced his saving faith and repentance and a change of mind and heart before God. And that's why we're excited to be here today and to witness this, to participate in this. And I just want to make a declaration for, on your behalf and for all of us, really, of what baptism is and who it's for. It is for those who have repented and believed the message about Jesus. It is the answer of a good conscience towards God, the response of one who has a clean conscience. It is a deliverance from the entanglement and bondage of the world, the flesh, and the devils. It is an immersion into Christ and his body, where your old life is buried and you are raised in your new life in Christ. You are being buried with Jesus through baptism into death and then raised from the dead, just like Christ was, so that you may live and walk in the new life. By doing this, you have died to your old identity and have taken on his name and his identity. It is a stake in the ground. It is an act of treason against the kingdom of darkness. So expect opposition. It is a goodbye slap in the face of your oppressors, the world, the flesh, and the devils. It is an act of obedience to your Savior, and it is a declaration of allegiance to the kingdom of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So with those words, I want to invite you, Alyssa, to come forward, and we're going to give you the opportunity to share with